few years ago, I started reading biographies of founding fathers from American history. So biographies of some of the first presidents, other founding fathers that weren't necessarily presidents. And I've read about 15 now. I went down and counted how many I've read. But one thing that I've noticed about all these biographies of all these great men is that no matter how well it's going, they all end the same way. Kind of a bummer at the end, because so far, every single one of them ends with them dying at the end of their biography. It's a real just letdown at the end. They all end the same way. I still have not had one that ends with, "And he lived happily forever after." It just hasn't happened like that. Right now, I'm reading the biography of President William Henry Harrison. So I haven't gotten to the end of that one, so I'm still holding out hope. Maybe everything will end up just great for him. Actually, if you know about William Henry Harrison, he's the president. Spoiler alert for all. Okay, if you happen to be reading the biography of, William Henry Harrison right now, just close your ears. The dozens of you out there. But he's the president that he doesn't wear his jacket at the inauguration, and he catches cold, and he dies 31 days into office. And that's his legacy. But every one of them, so far, that's how they all end. And, when we read through the Bible as well, and we read, these different great figures, Abraham, and then we're going to have Isaac, and just everyone that comes up, it's the same way too. And that's one of the things that we kind of see and we grasp as we're reading through Scripture, and I hope that you do, is that they all come onto the stage, and at some point they exit the stage. But they're not on the stage forever. And we recognize that God is the only constant in Scripture from beginning to end. And everyone else, they have an important part in God's story. It's a subplot. God is the one that Scripture is about from beginning to end. He is the only constant. But like Abraham and all these other figures, we come onto the stage, and there comes a point too where we exit the stage. But it helps us to realize that it's what we do when we are on the stage, what we do during that time that God gives us that matters. What kind of person will you be? How will you respond to the God, the creator God that designed you and put you on the stage for that period of time? How will you live during the time that you have? So today's message is on the life and the death of Father Abraham. So we're closing out one major section in the book of Genesis, and we'll be moving on to Isaac and to Jacob after this. But this is the conclusion of what happens with Abraham. And the big idea for this message is that Abraham was a man of faith who knew that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. By the way, also, did you know that Abraham is the only person in the Old Testament that the Bible specifically calls a friend of God? Very interesting thing. So let's turn to Genesis 25, and we're going to read 1 through 18 today. And it talks about his death, talks about his descendants. There's a lot, some genealogy here and names that I probably should have practiced out loud more. So let's read this together. And some things here that might surprise you a little bit, like I don't remember this about Abraham's story, and probably starting off the bat, we'll see that. Okay, Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemuerim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldah. And all these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, and Ephron the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahoi Roy. And these are the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria, and he settled over against all his kinsmen. All right. And thus ends the biblical account of Abraham. You say, well, what do we say about this? What do we intended to draw from this and what's going on? So I'm going to give a few things for us to think about. And you have all this, you know, genealogy and the sons of Keturah and what's going on here. But I think one of the big things that we can see when we look at this is that God fulfilled his promise to make Abraham the father of many nations. That this is ultimately saying something about God. That God had made promises. He promised to make him, give him many offspring, but also even specifically to make him the father of many nations. And this is documented here to help us to see that God came through on that. God makes promises. God keeps his promises. But let's talk about this a little bit. We see in verse 1, it talks about this person, Keturah. And we think of Abraham, who's his wife, and we think, well, Sarah's his wife. And a lot of times we don't spend a lot of time thinking of Keturah and whoever this is. But this, it says, is Abraham's second wife. He took another wife. And assuming that this happened after Abraham, after Sarah died, well, it says that Abraham was 10 years older than Sarah. Sarah died when she was 127. People were still living kind of longer lives in that time period, not as long as they were in the really early sections of Genesis, but pretty long lives as well. But this would mean that Abraham is over 137 years old, assuming that he married Keturah after Sarah died. Now, there are some scholars that say, well, we don't know that for sure because there are some things in this part that are not in strict chronological order, and we're going to see that. So they say, well, he could have taken her as a second wife or a concubine even before Sarah died, and we don't know that for sure. And if that is the case, well, that would be an example of, I think, Abraham being influenced by the culture around him and doing something that just seemed acceptable in the culture around him. And that should also be, you know, just a warning to us, because we shouldn't think that, well, that's just Abraham buying into the culture and like a fish that's in the water and doesn't even recognize that it's wet, because we're the same way too. There's so many things that we end up doing when we say, well, it's just normal because that's what everyone else does. But it also could be that Abraham married Keturah after Sarah died. And if that's the case, yeah, he would be over 137 years old when he marries this obviously much younger woman. And I think in Abraham, you dog. It's like Bill Belichick and his 24-year-old girlfriend. But I do want to stress, the Bible does say that marriage after the death of a spouse is permissible. And it's not necessarily something we want to think about when we're married, but it is something that is permitted. And that's why in wedding ceremonies, We don't say that you're married into eternity. There is Mormon theology that believes that, but actually biblical and Christian theology does not hold to that. That's why in the wedding ceremony we say, until death do we part, or for as long as we both shall live. And marriage is intended to be a lifelong union until one or the other dies. And there's more to say about marriage, and there's things that Jesus says when there's adultery or abandonment. But when things are the way they ought to be, it should be something that it lasts until the finish line where God takes one of you home. Romans 7, 2 through 3 makes this clear. It says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Now, with this too, I would say there might be questions that we all have that are running through our head. Because if Abraham marries after Sarah has died, and that makes him at least 137 years old, and he has 6 more kids at that age, you know, the question we're asking is, how does that work? Well, we already saw that it was an amazing thing that Abraham and Sarah were able to conceive Isaac in their old age, and that the Bible presents that this is something that shouldn't have been able to happen for either of them. So I don't know for sure, you know, how this works, but if this was at that old age, I think God just gave Abraham virility, and they conceived of Isaac, and Abraham was still able to produce children even after that. So he's married to Keturah, and we read in this section, and it means he could have been married to her for actually quite a long time as well. Now, in verse 6, after it lists the different children, and it says that some of them gave gifts and sent them away because the promised land was specifically for Isaac. And he gave them gifts and sent them away. It also refers to, it says, put to the sons of his concubines. And so concubines in the day were kind of a second-class wife. They didn't have the same rights and privileges as a regular kind of wife. We think, well, how many of these did Abraham have? I think it would refer to Hagar, who already was part of the picture, and that was something that ought not have been the way that it was. And I think it's referring to Keturah here, in one sense as a wife, but also without the same inheritance and rights that Sarah would have. So I think that explains that a little bit. So we see that, and God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. I want to skip a little bit and then talk about some of the verses kind of in the end here as well, because it also talks about the generations of Ishmael. And Ishmael was a son that was born to him by Hagar, and we saw that. That's when they took matters into their own hands. God had promised that they were going to have kids, but it wasn't happening. And Sarah said, well, take my servant Hagar and have kids by her. Again, not the way it was supposed to be. And it ended up causing a lot of conflict and tension. But here, 12 through 18, it gives the generation of Ishmael. And it lists these different people that came from him. And there was quite a few. And we see here 12 princes according to their tribes. By the way, at the end, in verse 18, it ends by saying, he settled over against all his kinsmen. And that's something that's difficult to translate from the Hebrew, and different translations handle it in different ways. ESV has what I just read. NASB, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. The King James, he died in the presence of his brethren. But some others bring out the fact that it probably has to do with hostility between Ishmael and the others. So the NIV has, they lived in hostility towards all the tribes related to them. And that was part of the prophecy with Ishmael too, that he would kind of have his hand against his neighbors. But again, we see, what's the purpose? Why is this all included? Just a bunch of trivia? But again, this teaches us something really important about God, that God had made specific promises to Abraham. And in back in Genesis 17, it says this, and I'll start reading from verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And we think of that, we think, you know, primarily of the Jewish people, the Hebrews, and they're the ones who the covenant promises went to, and there was all the Jewish kings that come from him. But also, we recognize that it's more than that as well. We see, you know, people groups coming from Keturah and her sons, the Midianites and others that will pop up in the Old Testament. But we also see in Ishmael that it talks about 12 princes. And so we see that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. God had made that promise to him when they didn't have any kids. Abraham didn't have any. And, you know, by the end, he has his covenant son, but then there are these others. And God had been faithful to fulfill his promise. So I think that's one of the big things that we're drawing out of this end section here. One thing that we need to be clear of also, God, he's the father of many nations. But point two is that, however, the covenant promises would only flow through Isaac. And that's also something that's very specific. God had made very specific covenant promises to Abraham and repeated these throughout the life of Abraham, things to give them the land of Canaan, which we know now it's the land of Israel, and that to give that to him is their permanent possession. But that wouldn't be for all of the different descendants, but specifically for the descendants of Isaac. And as we keep going in Genesis, we're going to see it specifically, you know, Jacob and his children, the 12 tribes of Israel. God will later change Jacob's name to Israel, and that's where that name comes from. But there's other promises as well that he gave as covenant to him, but they're specifically given in and through Isaac. So reading again, I mean, we look back at verse 5, and it says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So he was the one that specific covenant son. When he sent the others away, it says while he was still living, because they weren't to share in the promised land, he did give them gifts. He took care of them, and they settled in other places. But specifically, it went to Isaac. I'm going to take some time looking through this section as well and draw out some points too. Verse 7, it says, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Hey, that's a good run. And these days, people don't live to be 175 years. We don't know exactly how it worked, but people had longer lives in the opening parts of the Bible, and the lifespan was still coming down at this point to what we consider normal today. Of course, on one hand, 175 years is a long time. On the other hand, we were meant to live for eternity and to not die at all. And death came into this world because of human sin. So depending how you want to look at it, it's a good long run or it's a tragic early run. That no matter how long we live, there's a sense where we all die early, because if sin hadn't entered this world, we wouldn't have that to deal with at all. But the good news that we celebrate every Easter is that there is resurrection, that there comes a day when God undoes this. And for believers, we get to be restored to our physical body and to be with him on the new earth for all eternity. But death is going to be that temporary interruption, part of the penalty that we pay for our sin. So he lived 175 years. It says, full of years. Now, Abraham also, he was 75 when God called him into the promised land, and at least when he went there. So that means he spent 100 years and the Promised Land. So a good long time there. I mentioned a little bit ago that some of this is not in complete chronological order. And the reason for that is if Abraham died when he was 175, but next week we're going to get to Isaac has his kids. So you get Jacob and Esau. And that'll start this next section where it focuses on them. So it's kind of concluding Abraham now. It's going to move, and we'll be looking at especially Jacob for the rest of the summer. And so you have the twins, Jacob and Esau, that are born. And they're actually born when Abraham was 160. And we know this because Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old. We're going to see that Isaac marries. We saw that Isaac marries at age 40 and fathers his kids at age 60, which would make Abraham 160. So actually 15 years before Abraham dies. So I think the reason, again, why God has Moses put this in a little bit different order is because it's closing off the section that's specifically about Abraham and moving on to the new section about the patriarchs after him, and especially Isaac and Jacob. It says he died a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. You know, and that's a phrase we should pay attention to as well. You know, there's some scholars that say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they really didn't have an idea about the afterlife. You know, that's something that was invented later on. You know, early on, they just thought that you die and that's it. But here we see already at least a strong hint that they had this understanding that death is not the end of existence, that there is continued existence after this life, saying here that he was gathered to his people. This doesn't mean that he was just, you know, buried with them. He was buried with Sarah, but not everyone else, but gathered to his people in the afterlife, in the life to come. And that's a reminder to us that there is more to life than this life here, that there is eternity. There is you're going to spend a little bit of time in this life, and you're going to spend an eternity after this life. And so don't just think about what is going on in this life and be living for the here and now, but maybe making sure that you're living for forever and that you are living in such a way that you are setting yourself well for your eternity. And that means trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior first and foremost, because you're going to spend that eternity either with him or apart from him in condemnation in the lake of fire. And so that's the most important thing. But also, how do you want to use the years that you have, the years that you're given, to just satisfy your desires and needs now, or to set yourself up for eternity and others and make an eternal investment in things that will last and last and last? Verse 9 and 10, it says that Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. That's the same one that he bought in chapter 23. Pastor Zach talked about that message. We bought that cave in the Promised Land and buried Sarah there. So they're buried together, him and his wife, Sarah. And we also see, it's kind of interesting that, you know, Ishmael comes back for this, you know, to help Isaac and for them to bury their father together. You know, there's sometimes when there's funerals where there's estrangement and then you see relatives. Ideally, they can come back together and be able to focus on what they need to do. It doesn't always happen that way, but it's good when that can happen that way. And then verse 11 includes, it says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahoy Roy. And this, again, is also fulfilling a lot of promise in Scripture. That says that ultimately it would be Isaac that's the one that receives the covenant promises. And I have on the screen here, in the back of your bulletin, there's some passages written out too. But in Genesis 17, we read a little bit of that before, but it continues in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So those land promises specifically flow through Isaac. And then in verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then verse 19, which is on the screen, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And we saw that fulfilled. And he shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God fulfills these promises, makes them into great nations, but ultimately this covenant promises flow specific through Isaac. This is God's plan. And he is able to make those sovereign choices, and this is what God chose to do. Did Isaac particularly deserve this? No. Did Abraham particularly deserve this because he was such a good, wonderful person to begin with? No. But this is God's prerogative, and this is what he did. But ultimately, those covenant promises, they flow through Isaac, and we're going to see they flow through Jacob, and then through the whole Old Testament is the account of these covenant promises kind of flowing through until the ultimate one that is the fulfillment of all of these, and that's Jesus Christ, who we worship. And in Galatians 3:16, it says, now these promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Galatians 3:16 specifically telling us that ultimately, this is about Jesus Christ, and that ultimately the promises flow to him, and it's in him that all the nations are blessed. So we've worked through Genesis 25. We think of Abraham, and we think of his life and his legacy. And I think we need to finish by looking at some things that the New Testament says about his life. And in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, it has a section that's called the Hall of Faith. And it goes through these Old Testament characters, and it shows how they lived in faith in God. And that they believed God. They lived out their life with belief in God. And so one of the key things that we see about Abraham, and at the core, what is most important about him in his life, is that Abraham was a man of faith who desired a better country from God. And we'll talk about what that means. I don't mean like, okay, we have our country, we might want our country to be improved. No, he wasn't even looking at the country that he had, but he was looking at a different country, a spiritual country, a different inheritance that he would receive from God. So if you join me, you can either turn to Hebrews 11, or you can look at that in the back of the insert. I won't read the whole thing, but right at the beginning of Hebrews 11, it says this. This is how it introduces the Hall of Faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Okay, so let's skip down here to verse 8. This is nice. It gives us a nice review of his life. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So as we wrap up thinking about Abraham and thinking about what is said about him in Hebrews 11, I'm going to give three kind of final subpoints here. One, faith believes God's promises as though they were right in front of you. You know, and faith is not wishful thinking. I just need to make that really clear, because a lot of people think that way and people talk like that, that you just got to believe and you pick something, you name it, you believe it, and whatever your heart tells you. But that's not how faith is presented in Scripture. It's believing God. It's believing, not just believing in him, but believing what he says is true, that he's trustworthy, that you can count on it. And so when Abraham was called out of his homeland and called to give this new land, he didn't have a lot of evidence of this, but he believed God. And to him, it was as real as if it was right there. And he believed God that he would give him an offspring. And he knew that his descendants would even come from Isaac. And that even when he was called to sacrifice Isaac, which God made him stop before he went through with it, you know, he still believed that God is going to somehow, even if he has to raise Isaac from the dead, make it so that I'm going to have offspring and innumerable nations that come, or innumerable offspring that come from Isaac. This really goes with what Hebrews 11 says in that first verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I can believe something if I see it. It's right in front of me. But faith, again, it's not wishful thinking, but it's believing something just as much as if it was right there in front of you, that you could touch it, that you could feel it, because God has said that this is true. And if God tells you that something's true, you have actually more certainty than if you can see it and you can hear it, you could feel it. Your senses can fool you. Sometimes our senses do fool you, but what God tells us is always true. And so we believe what he says as if it's right there. And that also means you can believe what he says about your salvation. Maybe it doesn't feel to you like God loves you, but the Bible says that God loves you. And he gave his son to die on the cross for you. And it says that if you put your faith in him, you turn to him in repentant faith, that your sins are wiped away. And maybe you still feel guilt, but if you believe what God has said, then what God has said is more important than what you see. It's more important than what you sense. It's more important than what you feel, because what he says is actually true, and you bank on that. Abraham was saved by faith, and so are we. In verse 2, it says, this is what people of old receive their commendation for. But Abraham, he was not saved by being a good person. He was not saved by his works. But it says in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is something that the Apostle Paul quotes in the book of Romans. explaining that salvation has always been by faith. It's always been by trusting God, not by anything we can pat ourselves in the back for. It's never been by good works at all. In Romans 4, 1 through 5, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? What does the Bible actually say? Therefore, what does God say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was declared to be righteous in God's sight, not because he was a perfect person, but because he believed God. That's what faith is. And that's how you can be justified as well. You're never going to clean up your life in order to get rid of all your sin. And we've already committed sin, and that's would be on our record. But if you trust that Jesus Christ, who he is, he's the God-man, fully God, and then he became fully human, and he died in the place of sinners. And if you trust that he died on the cross for you, turning to him in repentant faith, then you are counted righteous. Not that you're perfect, but God considers that your guilt is put upon Christ. He legally took that, and he gives you the credit for Jesus's righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's amazing. And I don't know if that makes sense to you. I don't know if you say, well, I don't know if I can believe this, but you know what? Believe it because God says it, and therefore it is the truth. And this is from the book of Romans 4, 1 through 5. And then it says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. If you're trying to work for your salvation, it would mean you're trying to get what you deserve. And what we actually deserve, the wages of sin, is death. And verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So saving faith, it means turning to Jesus and trusting him alone as the one that saves you. But it also means that you also have to turn your back on your self-reliance. You need to stop trusting in any other human thing to get you to heaven, whether that's trusting in good things that you do or your good intentions. You need to stop trusting in, you know, maybe if some human ceremony that you went through, whether it's walking an aisle or being baptized or something. Ultimately, it's not those things that save any of us. It's Jesus Christ and what he did, paying the price in full for us as sinners. Finally, a last point I want to pull out of this. Abraham was willing to trust God to leave behind what he could see for something better he could not see. He was living with his family, living in his homeland. God called him out of there. And notice in two places in Hebrews 11, in verse 10, it says, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And yeah, he's looking forward to the promised land that he'd be given. But you see from this, it's even something beyond that. You know, a reality that he has that is, doesn't find its satisfaction just in this earthly life, but in what God gives us. In verse 16, it says, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I need to ask you, are you living for this present life? Because there's a present life right now, and there's good things you can see. Stuff that gets advertised to us all the time. Stuff that we see our neighbors have. Stuff that we see in stores and online that we could go for, and we live for those things. And most people make the decision that that's what they want to live for, the good things in this life. Or are you willing to look to a greater treasure, what God has to offer? And you need to have faith in order to live for that, because it's not something that you can reach out with your hand and see right now. But if you have faith like Abraham, recognize that it's because God has promised it, it's actually more real than anything that you could grab out and see right now. And that's the life that God really wants for you, the life of faith that reaches out and trusts in him, that receives from him the ultimate promises. And it's not even about having an earthly reward. It's or it's about ultimately being with him and having God as your treasure, God as your joy forever and evermore. It's the greatest thing he could ever give to any of us. So are you living for this present life or what God has to offer? And it might mean leaving a lot of things behind. You know, to come to him, we need to turn to Jesus and recognize that he is prophet, priest, and king. You know, he's your savior, but he's also the king. And so he's the one that died for you, but he's also the one that we should bend the knee to, that he deserves our allegiance. And he's our teacher. He's the one that tells us what is true. And so we come to him. It might mean leaving behind a lot of things in our life that you loved and you were really comfortable with, but God is promising you something far, far better for eternity. If you leave that behind and you come to Jesus Christ and with him, everything that he has to offer and ultimately eternal joy in him. And ask yourself, if that's true, how should this change how you live now? If you're not a Christian, come to him. If you are, you catch yourself that sometimes you're just living for the things of this world, the temporary things? Or are you looking for the better, what he has to offer that's for all eternity? Maybe you've heard the story of Jim Elliot, and he was an American missionary and martyr, and he was killed in 1956. He and four other missionaries went to Ecuador to try and reach this tribe, the Aucca Indians. And they were a very primitive tribe, and all the outsiders that had come to try and make contact with them had been killed. But they believed that these people need Jesus Christ. They need to know about the true God and salvation in him. And so they prepared for this, for years. And over the course of months, they tried to slowly make contact. And eventually, when they tried to make contact, they were speared to death. And they found Jim Elliot's body floating in the river. And later on, when they went through Jim Elliot's journal that he had written while he was a student at Wheaton College, there's something that Jim Elliot had written down that was very profound. He wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's from someone that we remember that gave his life in the service of bringing the gospel to an underreached group of people that needed it. And he recognized that no matter what sacrifice that he could make in this earthly life, giving up a future, giving up wealth, giving up these different things, it was not something that he would be able to hold on to forever anyways. But he said, that's not a dumb trade. And the same is true for me and you. It is not a dumb trade for you to trade in something that you can't keep if you can gain something that you can never lose. And I hope we'll live our lives that way. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the faith that you worked in Abraham's heart, and we recognize that ultimately that is from you and not from him. And Lord, we thank you for working in our hearts. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of every person here. Lord, that those that don't know you as Savior yet, I pray that you would draw them to you and that they would turn to you, repenting of their sin, their self-righteousness, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, their Lord, their King, their treasure. And Lord, help us to have faith like Abraham that believes what you say as even more certain than if it was right in front of us and that we could see with our eyes and grab with our hands, because what you say is true, Lord God. Let us not just desire the old country that we're comfortable with, but look forward to what you have prepared for us, Lord God, and be willing to leave what is behind and go towards that. And help us to realize that it is true, that it is not foolish at all to give up what we can't keep, gain what which we cannot lose. And ultimately, it is you who is our treasure. In Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.